Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5 this morning here in this room. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5. This week we're going to be saying goodbye to two of our children who are going to college. And some of you will do the same this week or maybe in coming weeks. Whether they attend school locally, in-state, or nationally, it's a bit of a trial by faith, isn't it? How are you going to pray for them? You probably already know that many of your requests are going to be centered around their finances for college. You probably know that many of your prayers for them are going to be centered around their academic struggles. And if you know your children well enough, you probably know some spiritual struggles that you're going to be praying for as well as they go. But here is a different question from our text today. How are they going to be praying for you? How are they going to be praying for us? Or is this all a one-way street, as it is in my life so often? Is life all about them and the expectation that only you would pray for them on their big adventure while you sit at home with nothing to worry about, no needs from the Lord? I mean, it's home after all. What could happen, right? If you want to humble most honest Christians, here's a cruel question to ask. How's your prayer life? Okay. How is your prayer life? And most will, whatever showboating they were doing up to that, most will be very mealy-mouthed at that point. And really, I don't think it's a real good question anyway. It's kind of like all of these discipleship ministries. They'll go out and they'll survey pastors. They'll get a pastor on the phone and they'll say, how's your discipleship program at Cornerstone Baptist Church? And how many people are enrolled in your discipleship program? And the pastors are like, the New Testament is all about discipleship, right? You know, but as one person in this ministry said, a better question to ask pastors is there anybody you're working with personally on their Bible study? Is there anybody you're talking to individually about their sin struggles? Are there any individuals who you're trying to groom in their teaching and groom in their preaching to become better preachers? If you start asking questions like that, you get a whole different answer from pastors of local churches. So rather than asking you this morning, how is your prayer life, perhaps I could just simply ask you, who did you pray for this week? Or maybe in the last month, did you encounter a situation that was just so big and so beyond you, you had to pray and ask God to handle it? See, that's a prayer life. This week, I sent out a prayer chain for Jordan Whitcomb. If you merely read about his situation revolving around an appendectomy, And you just had positive thoughts for him, that wasn't prayer. But if you stopped what you were doing and addressed God the Father in heaven on behalf of Jordan, then you have the right idea about prayer. And you have a prayer life. Now today, as we follow the apostle's example, he's obviously a man of prayer. He's talked about how he's been praying for the Thessalonians. But we also see not only this should we pray, but we should ask for prayer. We should so value the prayers of others that we would keep our requests before them. Paul had prayed for the Thessalonians to cooperate with God for peace, as we saw a week ago when I was preaching verses 13 through 17 of the last chapter, that they would rest in God who established them. This is a church going through persecution. This is a church who was upset by some false doctrines. And he had prayed for them that they would rest in God who established them. But it probably says as much about Paul's faith and about your and my faith, how we ask for prayer as much as how we pray for others. So let's read the apostle's comments here. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we see this apostle so concerned with his disciples in Thessalonica, Lord, we also see that he too asked them to be involved in the discipline of prayer for him. I pray, Lord, that we would learn about prayer today, that we would endeavor to pray faithfully to you, that we would all have a prayer life. Bless us as we study. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we begin our study, you can follow along in the outlines. The apostle signals an end to his writing, concluding with this prayer request. It's a prayer request that pivots in the middle, back to concern for his disciples. And it really is a setup for, him talking to them about the final matter he's going to be addressing with them. We'll cover it in 2 weeks. And that is those who were lazy in the church and not working. And he's very concerned that they'll be obeying his doctrine, his teaching. But he's signaling an end to his writing and concluding with this prayer, these prayer requests. And the main concern of the letter, chapter 1, has been the persecution of the Thessalonians. And then chapter 2, this false teaching that somehow they had missed the day of the Lord, that it had already come and they had missed out on something. And so he signals that this is a concluding portion of his letter with that first word in verse 1, finally. There is one more matter he's going to deal with. But today, this is just an interjection. Please pray for us. This is fairly common in Paul's letters. Romans 15:30, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 4:3, at the same time, pray for also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, pray for us. Philemon 22, I am hoping through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. So first Paul asks in his prayer request that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored in verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Paul's concern is twofold here. He uses two word pictures. One is go forth or speed ahead. This is an echo from Psalm 147, verse 15. His word runs swiftly. God's word runs swiftly. Paul's prayer request is that the word would speed ahead. It's also a running metaphor that Greeks would appreciate. So first is that the word of God would go out, that it would speed ahead. Second is that it would be honored. The word is translated here, honored. It's translated elsewhere, glorified. As happened among them. And so he wants to see the word of God go with success in hearts and in lives. Acts 13:48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That word glorified is the same word here. When the Gentiles received the word of God, they glorified it. They honored it. And this is our goal at Cornerstone. This is your goal every week when you share the Word of God. Not that, number one, it would go out from your life, but number two, that it would be honored in individual hearts. When someone trusts Christ the Savior, they honor Christ. When someone trusts the gospel of Christ, they honor the gospel of Christ. They glorify it. As I said many times, if you go to a foreign culture and you receive a meal from somebody, you honor them. If you refuse the meal, you dishonor them. Even so, Christ, to refuse him is to dishonor him. It's to look at the meal he has spread, the meal of salvation, and look at it askew and say, oh, I just don't think that's for me at this time. That's not a morally neutral a disposition towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want the gospel to be honored. We want it to be glorified. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8-10 describes the coming of the gospel. It says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, that would be their region and the region to the south, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is honor for the gospel, that the gospel would go forth, they would achieve great things in the lives of people who trust Christ, and that the fame of Jesus Christ be spread abroad. May God enable us to both give the gospel and to see it honored. The second request that he has, beyond just that the word would run and that the word would be honored, is that his team would be delivered from evil men, in verse number 2. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith The men under concern here, two words, wicked, evil. They're thoroughly corrupt. They're capable of evil actions against those who would hold forth the gospel. They use evil ways to oppose you. There's a definite article before the plural wicked and evil men. So there, some would say that Paul has the wicked and evil men, that he's facing somebody. It's an eye-to-eye, nose-to-nose oppression, conflict that he's facing down. Thomas says a more pointed identification, he believes, would be the wicked and evil men in Corinth, where Paul was for 18 months after he had left Thessalonica, during which he would say that Paul wrote these two letters. And he was encountering greater opposition in Acts 18. You can read that later if you'd like to. Whatever Paul's designation of wicked and evil men, whether it was a general common problem facing him or a specific problem that he's facing down right now, you can begin to see a bit of a common bond between Paul and his disciples at Thessalonica. In verse 1, they share the same gospel. He says that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Verse 1, it's the same gospel that worked among you. Verses 2 and 3, the experience of Paul is the same as that of the Thessalonians. He's facing down wicked and evil men. What did we study in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians? Well, verses 4 through 7, let me reread them. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. They were facing down wicked and evil men. Paul continues saying, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The apostle and the church here has a common gospel, and they have a common suffering. Common gospel, verse 1. Common suffering, verses 2 and 3. What do we do here in Pine Island, Minnesota, in the year 2016? Do we expect that if we go out to our culture with a blood-earnest proclamation of the gospel, do we expect a popularity pass? Do we think that somehow, all of a sudden, that the world is not going to marginalize our message or ridicule it or condemn our message even as judgmental or perhaps even persecute it and persecute us through evil ways, ways that are dishonest, ways that are illegal? Do we expect anything different? I don't think we should head into the world expecting a popular reception when we have the gospel as our message. In fact, there is an explanation in verse number 2 that the very reason it's not going to be popular is because they do not believe it. Look at verse 2. It says, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. There's a logic marker there. The reason men are evil and wicked towards those who proclaim the gospel is because they do not have faith. So we do not chase after acceptance in the world of power politics. We don't expect that when we have a blood-earnest message of the gospel that representatives and senators and presidents are going to invite us in to the inner circles of power politics for having this message. We do not chase after recognition in the secular world of academia. And if you're in the world of finance, you do not expect to have favors from people in the world of finance simply because you are a man or woman of faith. Expect rather the opposite. For not all believe. If they do not have faith, what can we expect? We can expect enmity from wicked and evil men. So go with those expectations, but as Paul is doing here, ask for prayer support as you go. Because if you think you're going to go and just stand because you've got it in you, you're headed for a fall. You need the Lord to guide you. The Christian discipleship would be nothing but a harsh message if it ended here, if this half of the message were all there were to it. Go into the world and be hated and harmed. But there's a flip side to this coin. Point number two, the harsh unfaithfulness of evil men provides a contrast to the faithfulness of Christ. Verse two ends, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. In verse number three, the end of verse two must be a deliberate understatement. For not all have faith. That's Captain Obvious. We know that. But it provides a foil against the brightness of Jesus Christ, contrasted to the fact that evil and wicked men are there because they do not have faith. You have a Lord who is faith, or properly interpreted, is faithful. And we see in verse 3 that the Lord defends us in spiritual warfare. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. To establish you means to strengthen you, to fix you firmly in place. To guard you means to carry out a sentinel-like function, to protect by careful measures, to be a watchman over your soul. Know this, that salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is your defense. And how you are saved is how you are kept. You are not saved one way and then turn loose to keep yourself in spiritual warfare. God goes before you. God defends you. And God is faithful. You are facing a hard and a cold world where people do not have faith. But you have a faithful Savior. And He is your steward. He is the one who strengthens you. He is the one who guards you. Salvation is of the Lord. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, please understand this morning. Salvation is not finding this list of good works, this key list. Boy, if you do these three things really well in life, you'll be okay. Salvation is not receiving a list of good works to do in order to assure your salvation. It is not seeking to live your life so that when you stand in the judgment seat of God and stand before Him, that you would be able to give a list of reasons on why you have justified yourself and why He ought to receive you. You will not be establishing your self-righteousness at the judgment seat of God. It is God establishing you. That is salvation, and that is also Christian stewardship and Christian living. It is God who establishes you against the designs of the evil one. He strengthens you. Now, the idea of you having strength means that your human will is going to be involved in this, right? If God is strengthening you, that does mean there is a sense in which you are going to stand. But the work is in its essence is God's work. And we have an enemy here at verse number 3 to guard you against the evil one. This would be Satan. The word Satan means adversary, opponent, also called the devil, which means slanderer. Revelation 12:9 calls him the enemy of the entire world. Make no mistake, Satan will delight to drag as many souls into hell as possible. And make no mistake, Jesus Christ died for sinners. And all who will believe on Him will be saved from the designs of the evil one, both now and eternally. I might ask you one more time, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you honored Him with your faith that He can deliver you from sin, that He can deliver you from the evil one? Finally, we see here that the Lord assures spiritual fruit in our lives and guides us in love and steady reliability in verses 4 and 5. And we have confidence in the Lord about you. So here the apostle has pivoted from a discussion about his prayer request back to discipling those he's going to disciple. No doubt he's preparing his message that he's going to have in verses 6 and following, because he's going to have more instructions for them to follow as they've been strengthened by God to obey. He says that we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Now, let's stop right there. Paul is talking about commanding these people. Paul is an apostle. Okay, I am a pastor. The office of apostle, I believe, ended with the apostles. We have their authority and their writings. We have their commands here in the New Testament. Okay, so there is no sense in which I command a congregation as a pastor the way Paul is talking about commanding them. He is apostolic. He has a special authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What I do as a pastor is I declare his words to you. I declare the whole counsel of God. And that is what commands you, not Pastor Tim. So, but Paul could talk this way, and he does. That you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. I hope to preach God's word clearly enough this morning and submissively enough to the Spirit, respecting the fact that He is the one who works in your heart and in my heart, so that I can say of this church family, I am confident that you are doing and will do all that God has commanded you. This will not be achieved through preaching methodology. It is achieved through the Holy Spirit working the Word of God into our hearts. As we saw in the last chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, or at the beginning to be saved, however you translate that, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We have the Spirit of God applying the truth of God to our hearts and lives. Paul is not resting in his own strength here as he declares this. He says in verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord. So Paul's not resting in self-strength. He's not resting in the strength and character of his audience, the Thessalonians. He says, we have confidence in the Lord. I have prayed this morning for the Word of God to go forth into our hearts and for the Spirit to work. And from there, we must trust that the Spirit will work this Word into our hearts in His time. If you want a prayer request now for all believers in any church in any age, I think we've got it in verse 5. It's a twofold request. If you would desire anything from Christians, it would be the love of God issuing forth from their life. Look at verse number 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. Also, there's another component there. If there's anything that you would want in Christians, it's emotional stability. It's spiritual stability. And he continues, he says, and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, some would say this passage seems not to be asking for love to issue out of believers and steadfastness to issue out of believers. Rather, it is asking for God to be their anchor of love and Christ to be their anchor of steadfastness. And that's a legitimate way to understand this passage, I think. It would be a viable interpretation. But notice in the context how Paul has been using theology and where he has been, where he is going. He talks about an attribute of God, and it always leads into some kind of Christian behavior. Look at verse number 3, for instance. The Lord is faithful. He will establish and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do all the things that we command. You know, so God is faithful. God is loving. God is steadfast. But it leads to some Christian behavior. The verb guiding our hearts here is the word make straight our hearts. Look again in verse 5. May the Lord make straight your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. We want a heart that makes a beeline for righteous love. That makes a beeline for steadiness, the steadiness of Christ. Do you ever feel inconsistent as a parent or a person? Emotionally, this up and down? Do your actions even yield some of that instability? Do people suffer from your instability? Your emotions and your actions need to be anchored in the person of God. His faithfulness, His love, His steadfastness toward you. The steadfastness and love of God, I believe, will yield love out of your life. It will produce steadfastness in your life. All of this that we've studied today comes from a prayer request by Paul. Let me encourage you from today's text to both pray in your Christian walk and to ask for prayer. The implication of today's text is that prayer really matters. That asking for prayer says as much about your faith as praying for others. Praying is not just something we do for other people so that they can live by faith. Praying is something we need because we live by faith. We trust that it is God who works, and He likes being asked. So ask for prayer. Ask individually. Are there people that you're praying for? Return the favor. Give them a way to serve you. Would you pray for me as well? Are there those who you are supporting financially in the world? You know what 2 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14 says? It says they glorify God and they pray for you. They're already praying for you as they rejoice in your obedience to the gospel, as they rejoice in your gifts. Let them know what your prayer requests are. Ask for prayer. I'm trying to give you some ideas here how you can live out this text. Ask for prayer from your church family. Send me an email. I asked this week as I was studying this message on Wednesday. Send me an email on Wednesdays. We have believers who gather here for a prayer ministry on Wednesday night. They do not gather in some kind of self-righteous huff. Well, I guess we're the faithful ones. I don't know where the rest of you are. And they want us to pray for them. If we're gathering with that kind of a spirit, we've lost the battle, have we not? As we gather for prayer on Wednesday nights, we want to pray for you. We want to serve you. So please, even if you can't make it to prayer requests, this is still your prayer meeting. You can lift prayers up to God where you're at on Wednesday night and know that there are people here in this room praying for you in earnest. Ask for prayer on the prayer chain when you're facing an urgent situation. When you just feel like this is urgent, I need help. I need help now. Someone needs help. They need help now. Ask for prayer on the prayer chain. So ask for prayer. Second, let me ask you to be consistent here to pray for me and other families here at Cornerstone. Satan attacks families. Satan attacks the families of pastors. Please pray for Cornerstone families. As I mentioned, as our kids go off to college and we're praying for them, it's all about them and their big adventure. You know, we're just back home. What could happen? What happens in homes all across Christ's kingdom? Disruption after disruption after disruption. So please be in prayer for me. Be in prayer for Cornerstone families. Pray for all of our effectiveness in sharing the gospel, that it would both go forward, that it would speed forward, and that it would be honored, that it would be effective. Lastly, for application, I want to ask you this. When should you pray and how can you accomplish this? There should be two elements in your life. There should be formal patterns of prayer, and then there should be informal prayer continuously. Now, when I say continuously, don't get the wrong idea. I'm not talking about prayer that never ceases. I'm talking about prayer that really knows no boundaries. Continuous prayer is just when you're walking in life, you're walking with the Lord. And without any boundaries, every once in a while, you'll be talking to Him and presenting your request for Him. Those are informal prayers, and that's very important. But formal patterns are also important. Perhaps you can establish a time of prayer with your Bible reading, with your Bible study. Perhaps you could establish a time of prayer with your spouse, if you're married, or with your family. This is contingent upon them being willing to participate. But if they're willing to participate, to establish some kind of a routine, I would caution you against this. I would caution you against going from zero formal prayer time to this huge commitment that you know you're not going to maintain. Take small steps and faithful steps. Direction more than distance determines destiny here. Go in the right direction and establish some small form. Maybe it's when you get in the car and you turn on the key to go somewhere that you would stop and you would pray. I would also caution you against bearing guilt over failures to keep a strict regimen of prayer. On the one hand, prayer is not a works-based means of being accepted by God. And if you missed your prayer time this morning, that God is now against you. Don't treat prayer time like a rabbit's foot that you forgot back home on the dresser and it's not in your pocket and, oh, what am I going to do? My lucky rabbit's foot isn't with me today. So, you know, if you place the burden on you to be faithful, then your relationship about God really rests all on you. On the flip side, if you never pray to God, then your relationship's really all about you as well. You're not looking to Him to work. You're not looking to Him to succeed in your life. God obviously has little to do with your spirituality because you ask Him for nothing. So it's balance here. It's not a works-based means of acceptance by God, but prayer should be there somewhere. How could we conclude this sermon today on prayer without allowing you some time for prayer? Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, you know what, I never pray. It's just something, I am too busy, my life is too busy, I've busied myself, and I never sit down and pray. I would hate to leave a sermon like this without giving you time to pray. I'm going to give a full 2 minutes of silence. Before I do, for some of you, it might be the longest prayer session of your entire week. 2 solid minutes. Be ashamed. I've got plenty to be ashamed of too, but be ashamed, right? But it might be. But do not think yourself disqualified. Do not think yourself unloved by God. And do not think it hypocritical to right now during these 2 minutes engage in intense prayer with your God. God gave you a church home precisely for this reason, to help you get back on track with Him. Pray to Him. Ask Him to establish your heart in His love and in His steadfastness. And if you're unsaved this morning, pray to God recognizing that you are a sinner, that you trust Christ as your Savior. Establish that relationship with Christ, that personal relationship that you are the sinner, He is your Savior. Let's bow for 2 minutes of prayer if we could, please, and then I'll close us in prayer. Let's pray. In our midst today, we have seen an apostle asking for prayer, prayer for effectiveness, prayer for protection. We have seen him, Father, ministering to a faithful congregation, one known for their works of love. Out of their deep poverty, gave abundantly to the Jerusalem offering and ministered love to congregations all around them. Lord, we are in very good company this morning as we are in this text with the apostle in this congregation. And Father, we can see their neediness for doctrinal truth, to be anchored in the midst of persecution, to be anchored in the midst of competing messages that are not true doctrine. Lord, I pray that we would not be so arrogant as to go through life without requesting prayer when we need it. I ask God that you would give us sensitive hearts, tender hearts, close relationships. And Lord, not that asking for prayer requests would become a new legalism, a new formality to show how spiritual we are, but that, Father, all would be done with a pure and a sincere heart. Lord, I ask that your love would be in the midst of this congregation, that both we would know your love and that we would live it out with one another. I pray that the steadfastness of Christ, who is steadfast all the way through His death, burial, and resurrection, going to the cross in obedience to the Father, in love for us. God, I pray that you would give us steadfast lives. Bless your word to go out among us and go out from us and to be honored among us and to be honored beyond us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you please.